We want to think a little more about this theme of discipleship from these verses that we have read. And if you want to put a summary here upon these verses, you can say here are the qualifications for discipleship. We have thought about the essence of discipleship back there in verses 1 and 2. We said about resisting the works of the devil, recommending the word of the Lord. We thought about the commission that is there to discipleship. Those statements, he called them, he gave them, he sent them. And then we were thinking about the preparation that the disciples were undergoing. There were five lessons that they needed to learn. Living by faith, being aware of the hardships of life, having their faith increased continually, knowing the importance of a crucified Christ to meet the need of the people that they went out to minister to. And we were stressing that particularly last Wednesday evening, because that is a very important truth, certainly in the days that we live in. It's Christ crucified. It's not just a Christ this world needs. There's plenty of false Christs preached, but the true Christ is a Christ that's crucified. And then we finished off thinking about the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration and the Lord's word to them, or the Father's word to them, "Hear ye him," is what the voice came from heaven and said there, verse 35, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And there is that need to continually hear the word and the voice of the Lord. So that brings us into this section that we have read here, verses 23 through to, we're really through to 26. And we're thinking here about, as I say, qualifications for discipleship. And there are a number, there's four actually that are mentioned here in this particular portion. I'll mention them to you, and then we'll come back and we're going to think about the first one this evening. The first one that is mentioned that we're going to look at is in verse 23, and it is self-denial. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." There is self-denial. That's a qualification to following Christ and being a disciple. The second qualification is also there in verse 23, and that is cross-bearing. The Savior went on to say, "And take up his cross daily and follow me." So there is the need then to carry the cross, and what that refers to as we understand it in the Word of God. Verses 24 and 25 will give you the third of these qualifications. There is the need for self-sacrifice. "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Seems a paradox, but it is not. It is a fundamental truth. It is a law of the spiritual world that is set down here, the need of self-sacrifice. And then we'll finish off verse 26, the need never to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. And you'll know that statement there, verse 26, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed." So here are four fundamental qualifications for discipleship. And we'll work our way through them, whether we take them one at a time or not. I don't know, but we certainly are just going to look at the first one this evening. And we do it for good reason, self-denial, because Matthew Henry said that self-denial, well, he said the first lesson in Christ's school is self-denial. And in many ways, these disciples are in Christ's school. They have been out. Well, maybe we should go back even a step further. The Lord has prepared them for going out to a certain degree. He was sending them out there at the beginning of this chapter, but verse 10 tells us that they have returned and they have told the Savior all that had happened. They've gone out round, which was a short mission excursion out round the villages of Galilee. The Savior is based in Galilee at this time, so he's sending them out around what was a smallish geographical area. So they have gone out and he taught them and prepared them, and then they have come back in verse 10, but they have come back to be schooled. In some ways they have had the practical. Now they're coming back into the classroom again, and the Lord is going to teach them. And we have been looking at some of those lessons last time, or the last couple of times, that follow on from verse 10. And it is a reminder for you and I, even in our Christian life, that we never get to the place where we learn, where we know everything. And there's no need to learn. It doesn't matter how long we're saved, doesn't matter how long we're on the road to glory. We're always learning in that sense. We always can develop our knowledge of the Lord. We always can increase in wisdom. You think of some of those statements like that that are found in the scriptures, into some individuals that have said of them that they increased in wisdom and stature. There is to be that growing and developing in the Christian life. And even in discipleship, as we're thinking about, well, what is it to follow the Lord day by day? And that's what we're trying to discover here out of this chapter. There's always the opportunity to learn. Maybe in some of your employment, we hear people speak about professional development. It's part of their employment that they're going to get ongoing training and they're going to develop their skills and abilities and take on more responsibility. And in order to take on the more responsibility, well, they have to be prepared and trained for it. Well, spiritual life is a little like that as well. The Lord prepares us and trains us. He might send us out to do something and then bring us back into the schoolhouse again, as it were. And that's what the disciples here are undergoing. They've been out, now the Lord is bringing them back, and sometimes the circumstances are overtaking them. The Lord knows all that is taking place, but in verse 10 there it tells us that they were going apart and to a desert place. The Lord was taking them apart privately. He realized that they needed rest and recuperation. They have been out around some of these towns and villages and cities in Galilee. They have been laboring, and there's the need to rest. And the Lord was taking them aside, but the crowds are following him as well. But the Lord overrules it, and he even turns that event, the fact that there's this crowd, he turns that into one of the lessons that we were thinking about the increase of faith last time here in the feeding of the 5,000. The Lord was using the circumstances. But then he does that again with you and I. He uses our circumstances. I think it is something that we do well to pray over often, Lord, sanctify to me the circumstances of life. We can face the circumstances of life and never benefit spiritually. We can do that. We can face the challenges of life, but if the Lord doesn't sanctify them to us, there will not be any spiritual benefit in them. It doesn't naturally follow that somehow there will be a spiritual benefit in the circumstances of life. No, we need the Lord to sanctify our circumstances to us. We believe that every circumstance is ordained of God. There's nothing that happens in our life by chance. Not down to the smallest little detail. Nothing happens. The Lord is sovereign in all things. And therefore, whatever our circumstances, we ought to see, well, the Lord has his controlling hand in this. He has ordained this ultimately. And therefore, it ought to be our prayer, Lord, sanctify to me the circumstances of life, that I benefit from them, I learn from them. Where sometimes people seem never to learn. That's a cause for lamentation, that they can face circumstances and be in situations and it seems as if they've never learned anything and they just repeat the same mistakes over and over again. It's important to learn from life's circumstances. But we need the Lord. We need the Lord's help. We need the Lord to do that to us. And the Lord here was using the circumstances that developed. There's the crowd that gathers and they're in need. And there's the matter of the feeding of the 5,000. But as we noticed the last time, the Lord was going to use those circumstances to teach these disciples. So they're back into the school classroom in that sense. And here in verse 23, he begins to speak to them here about some of these qualifications that you need. And you'll notice how it starts off there in verse 23. He said to them all. Now, if you go to Mark chapter 8, verse 34, you will find the parallel portion. And it's interesting just to notice what Mark says. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them. And then you have those words of verse 23, if any man will come after me. So that statement that you have there by Luke, he said to them all, is in many ways a summary. It's not just to all the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles. Remember, there's others. There's a crowd that has gathered now. And the Lord is saying something to them all. not just to the 12, but to all who are there. He's calling them, it says. He called the people there in Mark 8:34 unto himself and with his disciples, he said unto them. And then he outlines these four qualifications. And the first one here is the need for self-denial. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, said, "I take the love of God and self-denial to be the sum of all saving grace and religion. I take the love of God and self-denial to be the sum of all saving grace and religion." That just underscores something of the importance of self-denial in our lives. Matthew Henry, as we quoted there, said it's the first lesson in the school of Christ. Richard Baxter says it's part of the sum of all saving grace and religion. So how important then is this truth of self-denial? And that's why we want to think about it on its own and let it stand on its own this evening. And I trust as we do so we'll underscore something of the importance here. The statement there is, "If any man will come after me." Well, now that's the picture of a disciple following a master. The master always goes before. The master always goes before. We're not maybe as familiar with the picture of you know, people following a master about. But if you went back to Bible times and Eastern culture, Bible culture, that was something that was much more prominent, even into the Old Testament as well, because there were times when, for example, in the school of the prophets, the young prophets followed the older prophets about. That's how they learned. That's the apprenticeship. You remember that occasion with Elijah and Elisha, where the Lord was going to take Elijah home. There was a group of the sons of the prophets who were looking on. Remember what they said to Elijah? "The Lord's going to take away your master today." And they were watching. They were watching on. They were there. They were following those older men about. They were the sons of the prophets, being schooled in the office of the prophet. And there they were, following those older Elisha and even Elijah around as they journeyed from place to place. So maybe in our culture, in the modern times, we're not so much familiar, and that picture isn't presented to us very often. But it would have been a familiar sight, you see, in the Bible, that the disciple would follow a master about. And the Lord says here in verse 23, "If any man will come after me." So there's immediately the thought here, you see, of the disciple and the master. The disciple is the one who's following. We are to follow. "My sheep hear my voice and follow me," the Lord Jesus said. He's the shepherd, but he's also the master shepherd. We follow him. So he's speaking here now. He says, "If any man will follow me," here's the terms upon which you must follow the Lord. And that's why I've called them the qualifications for discipleship. Because the Lord says, "If any man will come after me," here's the terms that you have to be prepared to accept. The Lord spells it out. You know, the Lord doesn't somehow hide what it is and get people in and even bring them in on false pretense and kind of conceal some of the aspects of discipleship he doesn't let us see it. No, the Lord sets it out as it is. Here are the terms. Here are the terms upon which we are to follow Christ. Here's the terms upon which we can say we're followers of Christ if we follow through here on these matters. So self-denial, therefore, is absolutely necessary. For one simple reason to start off with, the servant cannot be above his master. As we've pointed out there in that statement, "If any man will come after me," there's the picture of the disciple following the master. Well, what happened to the master? What happened to our Savior? Was he one who was given to self-denial? Well, that very point is emphasized in the scriptures about him. For example, if you turn over there to Romans chapter 15 and verse 3, it says, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Even Christ pleased not himself. And we're getting closer there to really what the essence is of self-denial. And we'll come to think about that a little bit more. But before we do, we want to think about this. The Savior, our Master, lived a life of self-denial. Therefore, we cannot expect somehow to escape that ourselves. We cannot be above the Master. If this is what the Master did, then the disciple is going to experience it as well, and the disciple is going to have to walk the same path. We must be prepared to walk the path of self-denial. That's how we are saved. You and I are saved tonight because the Saviour walked the path of self-denial. Even Christ, Romans 15 verse 3, even Christ pleased not himself. He pleased not himself. Horatius Bonner, on that very text, said, "If anyone were entitled to please himself, it was the Son of the Blessed, the Son of the Highest. He was no flesh pleaser, no man pleaser, no self pleaser. He pleased the Father. He pleased the Father. He pleased not himself." So here's the pattern for you and I to follow from the very outset when we think about the Lord Jesus and his refusal to please either others or even to please himself. He came into this world and from the very commencement he said he had come to please the Father. He sought not his own ease, he sought not his own pleasure, or his own profit, or his own honour, or his own glory, but as he said, for example, in John 4, verse 34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. And he always did those things that pleased his Father. When we think about his obedience in life, when we think about his sufferings in death, at no time did he seek his own. He was always seeking the Father's glory. He was always seeking the Father's glory. And if that is how Jesus Christ lived in this world, then you and I are called to walk the same path. We have to walk too in the steps of Jesus Christ. And those steps are steps of self-denial. That's the way we will have to go if we want to truly follow the Lord. Now, as we know, there's plenty of people who claim to follow the Lord, but there's no self-denial. They take the Lord's name, they even profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, but is there any self-denial? Is there any evidence of self-denial in any way? There has to be self-denial if we want to truly follow Christ. Now, what is self-denial in practice? Well, I think we've got a little glimpse there of it in those statements that are there, particularly in Romans 15, verse 3. You can take that statement, "He pleased not himself." That's really what self-denial is. It is not pleasing ourselves. And maybe we could even enlarge it and say, it is not pleasing others either in this world, so that we might bring praise upon ourselves. It is not the pleasing of ourselves. And that means in practice, we're going to forgo personal interest. We're going to forgo ambition. We're going to forgo the pleasures and the pursuits of selfish desires. There are certain things we're going to give up, and we're not going to pursue them because we're following Christ, because we've taken another path by the grace of God. Therefore, we're not going to go in the path of the ungodly, because the unconverted are marked by all of those things. More than ever, the age in which we live is a self-centered age. It is a self-centered age. They even have a very apt name, the selfie. It just sums up this age. It really does. We live in a self-centered age that knows very little about self-denial. And that's why there's the battle with the authorities trying to bring down the infection rate. Because people are selfish. They'll not be told. They'll do their own thing. And they think very little about others. They want their rights and their liberties and their freedoms, and they don't care about anybody else or care very little about other people. We live in a selfish age. But the Christian is to be the very opposite of that. The Christian is to self-deny. And that means we will forgo certain things because we follow Christ. Didn't the Savior forgo certain things? Didn't he leave aside the glory and the worship that he had with his Father in heaven and come into this world? When you think about the one who was the object of the worship of angels and he came into this world to be the object of the spitting of men, what did our Savior not forego for us? When you think of that, he came down from the highest to the lowest. From the worship of angels, he came down for men to spit on. Oh, he did forgo a lot, and so must the child of God forgo certain things. But something else there that comes out of the Saviour's life and those few scriptures that I've drawn your attention to, that he was willing to submit his will to the will of another. For example, in John 4:34 there, as we have mentioned, he said, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. So self-denial is going to be not our will, but the will of another. And we have that very well-known statement of the Lord Jesus in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. That's self-denial. And are we, has the Lord brought us to that place? Are we there even tonight where we can say tonight, honestly before God, in the quietness of our own heart, even as we're here in the house of God and we'll be in the place of prayer just shortly, can we say tonight, no, honestly before God, not my will but thine be done? Do we say that to the Lord? Lord, it's not my will that counts. It's not my desires. It's not what I want that's important. I want the will of God. That's self-denial. We certainly need the grace of God to bring us to that place and keep us in that place. That'll not happen of ourselves. That's not natural. To surrender up our own will to the will of another is not natural. Man is a selfish being and he wants his own will. He wants his own will. And it is a stubborn will. And we don't need to go to the scriptures to prove that in the Word of God and in the history that is there in the scriptures. We know that evidently. Man's will is stubborn. But self-denial will bring us to the feet of Christ and will make you and I surrender. It will make you and I surrender. We have that hymn there in the hymn book, I Surrender All. It's a solemn hymn to sing. It's a very solemn hymn to sing. I often always think that every time I hear it sung or we sing it, it's a solemn thing to sing those words. God just might hold you to them. I surrender all. Well, do we surrender all? Do I surrender all? Not 90%, not 99%, not 99.999%. Do we surrender everything? Do we surrender everything? Is everything on the altar? That's self-denial. Didn't Christ give up his will to do his Father's will? He didn't lose his equality in that. He was still and always is the co-equal with his Father. But we know from what is revealed to us in Holy Scripture that he came into the world and he became the servant. Not only did he come down from the worship of angels to be spat upon by men, but he came from the heights of heaven to be the lowest of men. He became a servant. In fact, it's the word doulos, a slave. He surrendered up his will to another. We're going to think a little bit here in a moment about how this works out in the life of the Apostle Paul. And we'll look up some statements. But just in tying in that term, slave, doulos, that's what Paul says at the beginning of Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. And you just think about the significance of writing to Christians in Rome and the part that slavery played in the Roman Empire. And the part that it played even in the city of Rome. And Paul writes there at Romans chapter 1 and the opening verses, Paul, a servant, and the word is doulos, Paul, a bond slave. That's his opening words. Paul says, I am a slave, as he writes to the Romans. That's his opening line to those Roman Christians. Some of them may well have been slaves themselves, in the physical sense. Some of them may well have been physical slaves. And the opening line of the Apostle Paul as he writes that epistle to those believers at Rome, he opens up that with that one statement and he says, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now you know the significance of being a slave in ancient times. Your will was not your own. Your time was not your own. In fact, you had nothing, no possession that you could really claim as your own. Everything belonged to the master, and some of them were anything but kind and decent to their slaves. There were some masters who were good, but many of them were not. But self-denial, Christian, for you and I, is the surrendering of our will to the will of God. Not my will, but thine be done. And that's what we must be willing to to do. Another aspect here is to forget ourselves and to lose sight of ourselves and our own interests. Again, you think of that, how that's illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus as he hung upon the cross and they taunted him, come down and we'll believe on you, was the cry of the Jewish leaders. Come off the cross and we'll believe on you. Well, the Lord could have come off the cross. It wasn't the nails that kept him there. If he had been seeking his own interests, he could have come off the cross. He could have come off the cross. It wouldn't have made them believe on him, because he rose from the dead and they still refused to believe on him. But the Lord could have come off the cross. If he was seeking his own interests, he could have come off the cross, but he wasn't. He wasn't on the cross seeking his own interests. He was seeking your interests and my interests, ultimately seeking the glory of his Father in the work of redemption. So if we want to think, well, what is self-denial in practical terms in my life day by day? It is to lose sight of ourselves. It is to lose sight of those interests that we might have at heart and to live only for the good of others and the glory of God. If that's what practical self-denial is. And surely we don't want merely just to take a name or a title and say, oh, I practice, I believe self-denial. But surely tonight the Word of God would search our hearts and say, well, do I practice it in a practical way? Or am I taken up with my interests? I have to get my way. And if I don't get my way, I take the huff. Or I don't speak to somebody. We all know the ways whereby it works. That we're taken up with our own interests. No self-denial. We forget ourselves. We lose sight of ourselves and of our own interests. And Jesus Christ is the pattern, the perfect pattern in that regard. And that statement, I take you back to Romans 15:3. He pleased not himself. And then you can start thinking how that works itself out in a practical way. I said there that we would think about the Apostle Paul. Bring it down to an earthly man like Paul. And we've mentioned a little bit there about the statement. Well, Paul did more than take the name. Paul did more than take the name. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9 for a moment. And a few scripture references here as we conclude on this theme of self-denial. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, very last verse. You'll recognize the words, I'm sure. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Here's practical self-denial. Paul says there's things that I keep in subjection, my own body. And by that he's thinking about the physical body and all the will and the mind, as we've been thinking about here, all aspects of it. He says, I suppress it. In fact, that word, keep under, is actually a word in the New Testament language that has a connection with a boxer beating somebody up. That's really the strength of the word. Paul says, I beat it into submission. My will, I beat it into submission. My thoughts, I beat them into submission. That's really what he's saying here. If you go back to verse 19 there of the same chapter, he says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Though I am free, Paul was a Roman citizen. And with that there were certain privileges. Not everybody that lived in the Roman Empire was a Roman citizen. Certainly not the slaves, but not even everybody else who could say, well, I'm not a slave, I'm a free man in that sense. Well, that didn't necessarily make them a Roman citizen. Roman citizenship had a certain criteria. And you'll remember from Acts where Paul says, I was freeborn. His father was a Roman citizen, and therefore Paul became a Roman citizen. In fact, he used his Roman citizenship in order to call them to account. For example, in Philippi, when they threw him and Silas into prison, and Paul said, you shouldn't have done this. We're Roman citizens, and we've got certain rights as Roman citizens. And remember, the magistrates came pleading with them to go out and go quietly. So Paul used his citizenship to defend the gospel and to help him along. But Paul says, though I be free, He says, I've made myself servant unto all. Though I am free, I have made myself a slave. Self-denial. And may the Lord indeed help us. Just one further reference with Paul. 2 Corinthians 6. And again here you have it in very practical terms with regards to Paul's life. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 3. Giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of Christ. And that has the idea, that word minister has the word idea of being a servant. He says, I'm the servant of Christ, servants of God. And then he says, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened but not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. That's Paul's self-denial. All for the good of these Corinthians. I suppose it's summarized there in verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. And there's just a little bit of self-denial in the practical way. Looking at it, Christ is the pattern ultimately. But looking at it in the life of Paul, may we be those who are willing to deny ourselves. Are we willing to do so? I'll finish off with that. Are we willing to do so? Are we prepared to go without in order that the Lord's name is honoured? Are we willing to suffer wrong in order that God's name would be honoured? Are we prepared for a life of self-denial? May the Lord even challenge us that and about that very matter this evening for his name's sake.